Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence tonight in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, which are new every morning. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, which is great. And Father, we thank you that although we find ourselves unfaithful many times, you are always faithful. We thank you for your goodness to us tonight. We plead for your help. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to embrace your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For sake of time tonight, we have a lot of material to go over, and so the review will be very, very brief. Last week, we started the very uncomfortable theme of spiritual whoredom. It is an offensive term, and it is an offensive theme. And yet the Bible uses this very terminology to describe our sins, our idolatry, and our covenant infidelity to God, our husband, Redeemer. We saw last week, as we looked at Genesis 2:18 to 24, that God creates marriage as an intimate covenant relationship, as an inviolable one-flesh union. And then we saw that the purpose for which God created this covenant marriage was to reflect His own relationship with His people, which is described as an intimate covenant marriage. God's redemption of and covenant with His people joined them together, as it were, in the covenant of holy marriage. This relationship, as ordained by God, was supposed to be close and intimate. There's supposed to be mutual loyalty that would transcend all other loyalties. There was to be love, intimacy, and most of all, faithfulness. Then we saw that the very nature of sin, i.e. idolatry, becomes increasingly revealed through the Old Testament through the metaphors of both infidelity and whoredom. Then we took up Jeremiah chapter 2. And we saw that in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah, as the inspired prophet, follows what is called a covenant lawsuit form. In other words, Jeremiah, as Yahweh's covenant prosecutor, is bringing a suit against his wayward bride. Verses 1 to 3, we saw the young devoted bride. Verses 4 to 13, we see this radical contrast to with the unfaithful bride. God's young devoted bride turns her heart away. And in verses 4 to 13, we see her unfaithfulness. And within that section, verses 9 through 13, we see God's own covenant lawsuit against His people. Notice, and I want to bring this passage back to your attention, verse 9, "Therefore I will contend," the idea is I will bring legal charges or accusations against you, declares Yahweh, "and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit? Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." That is God's charge against His people. And we expounded that fully last week. Then verses 14 to 19, we saw the consequences of the bride's idolatry. Israel is in the position of a son, not a slave. And yet, he has enslaved himself to these foreign powers. Assyria and Egypt, verses 15 and 16, have made Israel prey. But they have brought this upon themselves. It's not God who has done it. They have brought their own sins upon themselves, verses 17 to 18. And then we saw in verse 19 that sin becomes the judgment for sin. And so we conclude that section with these words: the young bride who begins her exciting trysts, her boyfriends seem so romantic, her one-night stands so adventurous, so much pleasure, but what will she do in the end? Can she take fire into her bosom, borrowing the language of Proverbs 6, and not be burned? She ends up being like an ox led to slaughter, numbed by her own sins that now begin to gnaw away at her very soul. In the end, her soul becomes a vacuum. Her sins have chastened her, and she is empty and used up. That brings us to where we left off last week, starting in verse 20. For long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled, I've not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley, know what you've done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed, they, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you have made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the numbers of your cities are your gods, O Judah. When we get to verses 20 to 28, we see the bride's whoredom exposed. This runaway bride is no longer just described as an unfaithful spouse. She actually, in this passage, is depicted as a whore. In verses 20 and 21, there's absolutely no excuse for it. God had redeemed her, but she would not serve him. Instead, she plays the harlot. The language is clear. I broke your yoke. I tore off your bonds. That is, I delivered you from the house of bondage, from Egypt. I redeemed you. I brought you out into freedom. But you said, I won't serve you. Instead, what does Israel do? On every high hill and under every green tree, she plays the harlot. John Bright translates that little expression at the end of verse 20. There you sprawled, a whoring. God had planted her as a vine, but she defiled herself and degenerated, becoming a foul-smelling wild vine in God's vineyard. If verses 20 and 21 demonstrate that there was no excuse for Israel's apostasy, verse 22 is a marvelous pre-Shakespearean demonstration of the Lady Macbeth syndrome. Notice verse 22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. You might remember that scene in Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, so proud of her own manly courage, sleepwalking, rubbing her hands together. Out, damned spot, out, I say. Here's the smell of blood still. All of the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. God tells his people, go ahead and scrub with lye and wash with soap, but this is a stain that will not go away. verses 23 and 24, we have this grotesque, disgusting imagery of Israel being likened to the she camel and the donkey, wild donkey, in heat. Verse 23, she claims, "I'm not defiled." The idea, I'm not corrupted. I've not gone a whoring after other gods. I've not gone after the Baals. The claim to innocency here is absolutely ludicrous. God turns around and says, "What are you talking about? Just look at your own walk. You're crisscrossing the desert like a fickle beast in heat." The imagery in these verses is striking. J.A. Thompson, in his commentary, says, "The female camel in heat is very mild and gives little evidence of the fact. By contrast, the female donkey in heat is almost violent. She sniffs the path in front of her, trying to pick up the scent of a male. Then she races down the road in search of the male. One Arab proverb runs, 'She is intoxicated with the urine of the male.' Under such circumstances, the male need not weary themselves chasing the she donkey, because she is bent on chasing them." The description of Israel as a wild donkey is thus an extremely vivid description of Israel's lusting after the Baals. Although she denies it, there really is no denying it. Her own life, her own walk is demonstrating that her whole being is consumed with her own lusts. And then we get to verse 25, and Jeremiah warns the people of God. He says, "Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst." The warning here really is twofold. First of all, this pursuit of yours, this insane, idolatrous, whorish pursuit of yours is going to leave you shoeless and thirsty. That is, the power of your own lust is going to wear you out. But also, what would be the imagery of their captivity? Being led away from the land of promise, shoeless and thirsty. Jeremiah is warning the people of God here, but in reality, their own response reveals that they are addicted to their own whoredom. Notice the response: "There's no hope. I'm addicted. I can't do anything else. You see, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk." It's striking to me that this language in verse 25, the response of Israel, really is the language of the addict. Ed Welch, in his excellent book on addictions, says, "What is a description of addictions? How do addicts feel? Addicts feel as if they are trapped and out of control. They feel like abject worshipers devoted to something that can be very dangerous. They feel desperate hunger and thirst for something. They feel like they can't let go, clinging even when the addictive behavior yields very few pleasures and a great deal of pain. They feel like they are in bondage. Addicts feel out of control, enslaved, stuck, and without hope for freedom or escape. Something or someone other than the living God controls them, and the controlling object tells them how to live, how to think, and how to feel." That is exactly the response here. Notice the language. There's hopelessness and there's bondage. "No, I've loved strangers and I will walk after them still." When we get to verses 26 to 28, what we see is that although the people deny vigorously at first that they are not going after the Baals, really they are embarrassed and ashamed. As a thief, verse 26, "As the thief is shamed when he's discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. Shame comes like when the thief is discovered. And notice, from the highest levels of politics and religion, notice very clearly, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets. What's ironic is that the description of their idolatry in verse 27 is almost humorous. In the fertility cults that's being spoken of in verse 27, the tree is actually the female symbol, and the rock is actually the male symbol. Here, the idolaters are confused, showing their own abject stupidity. Not only in saying such stupid things, notice the idea of shame in verse 26. Verse 27 tells why they're so ashamed. They're saying the absolutely ludicrous thing, who say to a tree, "You're my father," to a stone, "You gave me birth." Well, not only do they say such stupid things that should make them ashamed, but they don't even have their theological, pagan theological categories right. Their apostasy is clear. And then God says, "You go ahead and see if your Baals can save you. You want to put the real test to your idolatry? You want to put the real test to whether or not these gods you're going after, like a she-camel or a she-donkey in heat, if you want to see if they're really going to save you, why don't we wait? And when you get in trouble, we'll see if the Baals rise up. See if that wooden pole, whom you think is your father, it's a female, you idiot. Or see if that stone, whom you think is your mother, it's supposed to be a male, you imbecile. See if they will rise up and save you in the day of trouble. You don't even have the pagan theology down straight. How in the world are these gods supposed to save you? Your gods are as numerous as your cities, O Judah. Certainly, with such a pantheon of gods, they should be able to do something for you sometime. But alas, we get to verses 29 through 37, and we see the bride's just deserts. Verse 29, "Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord." When we get to verse 29, we actually end up coming to an interesting twist in the message. Who is it who originally brings the suit? It's Yahweh himself. Back to verse 9, remember, "Therefore I will contend with you," that is, "I will bring suit against you, declares the Lord, "and with your sons' sons I will bring suit." Verse 29, God's saying to them, "Why do you contend with me?" In other words, they've made a counterclaim. They've made a counterclaim. God himself has filed his charges, and they in turn, as the spurned lover now, are filing their own counterclaim. Of course, there's no case. There's no case at all. Why? God says, "You're the one that's transgressed me. I have a consultant on these issues that I frequently ask. I ask for the terminology when a frivolous countersuit is filed. This consultant of mine said it is often called the abuse of process and malicious prosecution. It is abuse of process because it is the perversion of justice. Israel is the fornicating, whorish bride who is being brought up on charges of infidelity. God himself has done no wrong. But as is often the case, the one who is being brought into court decides to file her own lawsuit to try to demonstrate that she is not the one at fault, and it ends up being a mockery of justice. You are the one who has transgressed. What do you think you're doing?" Pastor Ted Donnelly, a few years ago, Pastor Donnelly is from Northern Ireland, in a town called Newtown Abbey, which is fairly close to Belfast. And he had told a story of a man who was going to rob a jewelry store. And so he took a brick, and he walked up to the jewelry store about 2 o'clock in the morning and threw the brick as hard as he could through the window. But there was something that the would-be thief didn't consider, and that was, because of the riots often that take place in Belfast, many of the shop owners had replaced their regular glass with plexiglass. And as this would-be thief hurls the brick into the storefront window, of course it comes back with a resounding bounce right against his own forehead and knocks him unconscious. The police arrive, he is arrested, and he in turn files a lawsuit against the jewelry store. Now the irony in our postmodern culture, where justice means nothing and truth has fallen in the streets, the irony is that he ends up winning a settlement. But my friends, we're not talking about a postmodern perception of justice where truth has fallen in the streets. We're talking about God's courthouse. We're talking about God's courthouse where perfect justice is always done because all truth is always known. And so they may file their frivolous counterclaim, but the fact is, they are the ones who have transgressed. Verse 30, God says, "In vain I've struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, 'We're free to roam, we will no longer come to you'?" In this passage, God is demonstrating to the people that they have rejected His correction. The Lord promises to chasten all of those who come to Him. And He says, "I've chastened you. I've chastened your sons." Now, there's two reasons, I think, why God says, "I've chastened your sons." One is because the sons actually share in the sins of the fathers. But also, in biblical perspective, real punishment comes not when you are punished, but when your son is punished. Remember, for instance, the case with Noah. So God says, "I've chastened your sons, I've corrected your sons. Nothing's happened." It's this frustration. I have laid out the corrective discipline, and I've meted it out in a way that should have made an impact and should have brought change, but no change. In fact, I've sent my prophets. The prophets, of course, are one of the forms in which God chastens His people, bringing strong, stinging messages. But what happens? "You've devoured my prophets with the sword." We know that during the reign of Manasseh, for instance, 2 Kings chapter 21, the scriptures tell us that Manasseh shed much innocent blood. Nehemiah, reflecting back on the pre-exilic time, says, "They became disobedient and rebelled against you, O God, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." In the book of Jeremiah itself, we'll see Jehoiakim in chapter 26 would slay a prophet. And believe me, at least on three different occasions, if the kings would have had their way, Jeremiah would have been dead as well. But verse 30 tells us they rejected the Lord's correction. Verse 31 tells us they've rejected the Lord's kindness. "O generation, heed the word of the Lord." O generation, that expression is in all likelihood a hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, where Moses calls the children of Israel a perverse and crooked generation. You might remember that prophet who was greater than Moses also spoke in Matthew chapter 12 to a crooked and perverse generation. Here, Jeremiah is reminding the people that just like your forefathers were, so you are. crooked and perverse. Now, this language in verse 31 is somewhat interesting. Have I been a wilderness to you? The idea is the wilderness is inhospitable. The thick darkness is a scary place to be. God's saying, have I been inhospitable towards you? Have I been harsh towards you? Haven't I been the one to lead you? Haven't I been the one who has always been there for you? And the irony is that although God has not been harsh, and although God has not been inhospitable, they think that their own waywardness in abandoning Yahweh is true freedom, when in reality it is nothing but bondage. My friends, we need to remember that we live in a permissive, libertarian age where people think waywardness from the commands of God and waywardness from the ways of God is real freedom. But the freedom of the, quote, sexual revolution, the freedom of the me generation, has continually bore the bitter fruits of bondage. Then verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Verse 32, we get to the people of God forgetting their covenant. Actually, in this passage, the impossible has happened. The language is interesting. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? That is, can the one who is getting ready to be married actually on her wedding day forget her jewelry? Can she forget her bridal decorations? Perhaps the decorations and the jewelry that have been passed down from generation to generation. Can the bride forget her attire, such as the wedding sash, which would indicate that this indeed was the happy day in which she would be joined together in holy matrimony? Will a bride forget her dress? Will a bride forget her bouquet? Will a bride forget her ring? And of course, you know the answer. Never! Never! I've done a fair share of weddings in my day, and the worst thing that anybody's ever forgotten was their shoes. But nobody's forgotten their wedding dress. Nobody's forgotten their ring. Nobody's forgotten the garments and the jewelry and the things that mark this day. Some weddings, these women have been thinking about this day since they were 5 years old. They're not about to forget anything. But here, the impossible happens. But my people have forgotten me days without number. That line is supposed to make us do what some of you just did. Can you imagine? The imagery is so powerful. Could you imagine being the groom? Where's the bride? Well, she's running a little late. Actually, she forgot. We'll show up tomorrow. Where's the bride? She forgot. Day after day, God stands there, as it were, at the altar, alone. Verse 33, how well you prepare your way to seek love. Ironic, you won't show up for the wedding day. You won't show up on the most important day. You won't show up on the day in which you're supposed to remember me. You forget me. Oh, but how well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women, you have taught your ways. In verse 33, she sets her course for love, and I put love in parentheses or in quotes, because it is not the kind of love that Yahweh is interested in. Notice the setting of the course of her, quote, love is well prepared. It's well planned. In fact, she's become so good at it that she even has a few things that she could teach experienced prostitutes. That's the idea. Therefore, even the wicked women, you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you, because you say, I have not sinned. When we get to verses 34 and 35, we see that not only is she now a full-fledged whore, but she is also into shedding innocent blood. In the very midst of her harlotry, she is taking life wantonly. In fact, it becomes very easy. All the while, she claims that she's innocent before God and that God could certainly not be angry. But notice, middle of verse 35. Behold, God says, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. Why does God say he's going to enter into judgment with his people? For the very basic confess. If she would but acknowledge, he would withdraw the judgment. But it is her impenitence that brings down God's judgment. Certainly the sins that are depicted in Jeremiah chapter 2 are horrific sins. They're sins that should make us blush. But here's the reality. God says, if you would but turn, if you would but acknowledge and confess and turn from your ways, I wouldn't bring judgment. But as long as you remain impenitent, as long as you deny that you've sinned, then I am going to enter into judgment with you. Verses 36 and 37, why do you go around so much, changing your way? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. Verses 36 and 37, captivity awaits the people of God as God's judgment. The RSV does a marvelous job here. How lightly you gad about changing your way. It says if God is saying, look at yourselves. You change gods. You change moral paths. You change husbands without a thought. Therefore, shame awaits you. Your men, your lovers, your boyfriends won't save you. In fact, they will shame you. So to captivity you will go. I have rejected your paramours, and you will be ashamed with them. Israel's idolatrous whoredom consists really in two major forms. And this is important for us in the way that we understand idolatry. First, there was the looking to the world, i.e. the nations, for help, protection, security, and success. And then there was the going after the gods of the nations, worshiping, serving, and trusting in them. Israel's idolatry and apostasy was a violation of their covenant with God. Their idolatry and apostasy, therefore, was nothing less than spiritual whoredom. Their political alliances, their interest in other gods, their abandonment of God and His ways, all constituted whoredom. God could say to His people earnestly and with integrity, I have done so much for you, and yet you have forsaken me for the cheap and tawdry idols of the nations. Here's the question for us. Is the church seeking to live in close, intimate covenant union with her God, or have we gone whoring after other gods? Here's the question. Has the church become guilty of spiritual whoredom? Let me define my terms once again so that we're clear. Spiritual whoredom is spiritual unfaithfulness to God. It is putting something or someone else in the place that should be uniquely occupied by God. It is putting something or someone else in the place that God alone should occupy because God alone is worthy of our trust, our love, and our worship. Therefore, those things that fill that place are idols, false gods, taking the place of God Himself. And so, insofar as we trust, love, and worship that idol, we are guilty of idolatrous harlotry. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said, "This spirit of whoredoms fills the hearts of men with confidence in creatures, which is real idolatry. For not only the adoration of images is idolatry, but also trust in one's own righteousness, works, merits, and putting confidence in riches and human power." And so I ask again, are we a generation that is guilty of spiritual whoredom? I believe that the answer has to be a resounding yes. We are a generation that has gone whoring after other gods, after the idols of our age, with almost as much fervent zeal as Israel of old. Francis Schaeffer, addressing the church back in the early 70s, said, "When those who claim to be God's people turn aside from the Word of God and from the Christ of history, this is far more heinous in the sight of God than the worst case of infidelity in marriage, for it destroys the reality, the great central bridegroom-bride relationship. I have taken care to emphasize that God does not minimize promiscuity in sexual relationships, but apostasy, spiritual adultery, is worse." You may ask yourself, well, how in the world is this present generation guilty of spiritual whoredom? Well, my friends, I offer these to you for you to think about. First of all, we are guilty of abandoning God's ways. We are guilty of abandoning God's ways. We have gone down to Egypt to learn our theology and our worship. And we have, frankly, abandoned the sufficiency of God's Word. We look to Egypt for wisdom and we look to Assyria for power because we think somehow we can learn from them. David Wells, professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, makes this insightful observation. He says, "In a period of but a few years, it was decided that there was no longer any truth, only truths. No principles, only preferences. No grand meaning that is outside of ourselves, but only the small passing gesture of meaning we create for ourselves. No reality outside of ourselves that we could describe by our language, no reality outside of ourselves that we can describe by our language, but only a reality that we could create by our language. Today, that's the culture." Wells now makes the jump to the church. "Today, the issue is not so much the inerrancy of Scripture, but its sufficiency. And this at the very moment when a robust confidence in its sufficiency is precisely what the church needs to have if it is to live out its proclamation and service effectively." And then Wells identifies these things within our culture that has invaded the church. He says, first, we have substituted values for virtues. Virtues have always been thought of as aspects of the good that are normative for all. Values may be nothing more than personal preferences. I would ask you to consider this expression that gets so much political momentum traditional family values. By the way, that expression conveys nothing. We treat values in a value-free way. Wells goes on, second, we have substituted self for human nature. Human nature was what was common to all people in the image of God. It is what distinguished them from animals. The self, by contrast, is unique to each individual, which in turn means in our radically individualistic age that no two people inhabit the same reality. Third, we've substituted personality for character. If our last president does not demonstrate that more than anything else, I don't know what does. Character was what made the practice of virtues habitual and even unthinking. Personality was, quite literally, a 20th century creation, and it had to do with how we staged ourselves for others, or how we are viewed by others. In our postmodern culture, which is TV-dominated, image-sensitive, and morally vacuous, personality is everything, and character is increasingly irrelevant. Finally, we've substituted shame for guilt. Shame has become a horizontal word. It's the embarrassment we feel when someone sees us as we are or in a context that we wanted private. It is a condition for which there are psychological remedies, and the ultimate liberation is to become completely shameless. Guilt, by contrast, is a vertical word. It is the siren of our moral nature. It is what lines up who we are and what we have done with the moral law and holiness of God. When I say that we indeed are guilty of spiritual whoredom, what I am saying is that we have abandoned God's ways. We have abandoned a biblical worldview, and we have gone to Egypt to learn our theology and how to worship. We are also guilty of embracing the wisdom of this world and shamelessly importing it into the church. Think about these things. If we have indeed embraced the wisdom of this world and imported it into the church, then what does it look like? Let me just paint a very brief picture for you. There is, first of all, the idol of, quote, weak, man-centered, flesh-pleasing, self-flattering evangelicalism. Do I need to repeat that one for you? The idol of, quote, weak, man-centered, flesh-pleasing, self-flattering evangelicalism. That is an expression by Pastor Albert Martin, and I think that it conveys the climate to a T. Recently, in our mail, we were blessed to receive an ad for a church that will remain nameless. And this is what the ad says. Listen to the appeal, and then plug in the words. Weak, man-centered, flesh-pleasing, self-flattering. Quote, if your idea of a pastor is the Bible-thumping, finger-pointing, hellfire-preaching variety, then think again. At such and such a church, we have a casual atmosphere, upbeat music, real-life messages, as if hellfire weren't real life, and no finger-pointing. It's a church you and your family will enjoy. Weak, man-centered, flesh-pleasing, self-flattering. If you look around, I think that what you will also see in our midst is the idol of, quote, will worship. Now, let me explain that expression. That expression comes to us from our Reformation forefathers. Will worship was not the worship of the will, as in the worship of free will, but will worship meant worshiping according to your own will. as opposed to the Word of God. My friends, are we guilty of spiritual whoredom today? If you look around, I don't know any area in which we have so blatantly abandoned God's ways than in the area of worship. We are constantly thinking of new ways to do our own thing, turning worship into entertainment, desiring to make the sons of darkness think that we are really, really cool. Luther again. All worship not sanctioned by the Word is idolatry. This is, in reality, establishing idolatry. Undertaking, listen to this, undertaking to worship God without God's bidding, on the basis of one's own devout inclination, is will worship. For He will not have us direct Him on how He is to be worshipped. He intends to teach us and direct us in the matter. His Word is to be there. This is to give us light and guidance. Without His Word, all is idolatry and lies. Did you hear that? All without His Word. Without His Word, all is idolatry and lies, however devout it may seem and however beautiful it may appear. We have the idol of weak, man-centered, flesh-pleasing, self-flattering evangelicalism. We have the idol of will worship. Let me throw out another one. We have the idol of political activism. Michael Cromartie says that we are up to our steeples in politics. What's interesting is that evangelicals consistently decry PC, political correctness, in our own culture, and yet evangelicals themselves frequently fall into their own mode of PC. Michael Cromartie, in a very outstanding article by the name of Up to Our Steeples in Politics, says many Christians on both the right and the left have overinflated the importance of politics. So as not to be misunderstood here, my concern is with people who make their political convictions just as important or more important than their theological convictions. They think that believers are not Christians unless they hold to certain political views and agendas. He says later, the issue is the placing of political agendas on the same level or even in the place of the more important message of the gospel itself. This is the heart of the idolizing of political ideologies. As a citizen of the city of man, we do need to be involved in our world. And we should be concerned about justice and truth and the very things that God's Word compels us to be concerned about. But my friends, we need to understand that political activism is no substitute for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We need to remember that the calling of the church is not to become a lobbyist movement in D.C. What we end up doing is we end up marginalizing the gospel when we begin to elevate our political perspectives to a place they simply do not belong. And my friends, it is idolatry. The last one, we won't bore you with our own pantheon of idols, but let me give you another one. The idol of baptized secular psychology. Now notice it's not just secular psychology, it's baptized secular psychology. But what I mean by that is that we, generally speaking, have imbibed a psychologized worldview. We have drank deeply at the broken cisterns of pop psychology, and we have christened the psychological categories with a shallow evangelical spirituality, and therefore it's okay. Stop and think about the terms that we use. Stop and think about the terms that you hear Christians use. Stop and think about the way in which Christians describe their own walk with God. My friends, we are immersed in a secular, psychologized worldview, and most people don't even recognize it. But those who do certainly capitalize on it. And we have a whole industry that makes all kinds of money year after year after year, doing nothing but sprinkling secular psychology with the waters of Christian baptism. Notice, they're not even bright enough to immerse. They just sprinkle. So, how do we know that these things have become idols for evangelicals? Here's a good criteria. Try tipping over the golden calf and see what happens. Try to suggest that seeker-sensitive worship is misdirected and unbiblical and an affront to God. See what happens. Try to suggest that watered-down pablum that passes for preaching is not faithful proclamation of the gospel and see what happens. Try to suggest that the church belongs to a kingdom that is not of this world and to play politics marginalizes the gospel and see what happens. Try to suggest that certain psychologists that have evangelicalism in the palm of their hands are not biblically or theologically sound in their teaching, and see what happens. Try tipping over the golden calf. If we are not an idolatrous generation, if we are not whoring after other gods, why do we so strenuously defend the calf? Apostasy and whoredom. We have left God's ways, God's word, for the wisdom of Egypt and the power of Assyria. We look to Madison Avenue. We look to Disney Corporation. We look to the shrinks. We look to see what's popular. We look to see what works. We look to see what's in. And it has not even occurred to us that in the midst of us thinking that we're plundering the Egyptians, we actually have become them. But here's another question. Are we seeking to live in close, intimate, covenant love with God? Or have we gone whoring after other gods? Oh, it is so easy for us to identify the idols of others. It's not nearly as easy for us to identify the idols of our own hearts. My friends, I would encourage you, take a concordance and look up idol and idolatry. And what you find in the New Testament are a multitude of warnings to the people of God. The Bible is clear that greed or covetousness is idolatry. The Bible is clear that idolaters don't go to heaven. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. I would direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 6 to 14, where Paul warns against idolatry. The very last line in John's first epistle is, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." My friends, we need to identify the idols of our own hearts, and we need to turn from them. And they must die. It was said of the Thessalonians that the report of them of how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God was made known all throughout Macedonia. Let us forever be committed to waging warfare against those idols that so easily invade the heart. They have to die. But it is not enough for us to smash the idols. We have to turn to our bridegroom. Turn to him in love and in faithfulness. Turn to him in the intimacy of the Spirit. And to be faithful, loyal lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all obedience and faith and love. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would reveal to our own hearts the idols which have crept in and have taken a place of ascendancy. Father, for some of us, we know exactly what they are. Father, we pray that you would help us to put them to death and to turn to you. Father, we also pray for this generation O God, have mercy upon us. Turn us from our wicked ways and restore us to the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Father, receive our praise and hear our cries. Help us in these days that we may hold high the banner of loyalty and love to King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.